Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah, chapter 41, reading just by way of introduction, verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. Chapter 41, verse 9, "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee." And our subject this evening is willingness to serve and aversion to fear. That is the great theme of this part of the chapter, chapter 41, and we'll be considering these themes and others also as we return to our series in the book of Isaiah. We've had quite a lengthy break over the Christmas period and New Year period, and I noted in my diary that it's almost exactly a whole year, since we started this series. And well, we're at least over halfway through, and we've got to that part, of course, of the book of Isaiah where we are no longer focusing on the woes that the Lord pronounces upon those who are apostate and those who oppose him. We are now looking at these verses and these chapters, these words of comfort, explaining and describing how the Lord will bless his people even despite the coming calamities. The Lord's people, of course, will be taken into captivity. Judah, Jerusalem will fall, and the Babylonians will take them away, and that would bring many hardships. But there would be hope for Judah. There would be hope for the Lord's people, for that remnant. They will be restored to their land. They will be restored to Jerusalem. But there is a greater hope for the people than that. Just to return physically to their land, that's not the great hope. The great hope is that the Messiah will come, and he will be the one who brings true comfort, true peace, true light, true safety and security, true joy. He is that great hope for Israel and Judah. And this chapter will present these comforts to them once again. And in the early part of this chapter, well, the comfort will be derived from acknowledging the almighty power of God, and his almighty power compared to all the other gods in all the other nations. In fact, the Lord is going to show himself to be incomparable and incontestable. We've already seen this even in chapter 40, and this naturally is following on from that chapter. But the chapter opens, really, chapter 41, with a scene like unto a scene in a courtroom. And what is being tried? Well, the Lord, in a sense, is being tried or tested. And the nature of the inquiry is the God of Israel the true God? This is what is being presented here. "Keep silence before me, O islands." So it's like a court of law. Silence in a court of law. The case is about to be presented. "Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." So the islands, the nations of the world, come and examine the true and living God. Come and examine his claims. Come and scrutinize him. And this is what the Lord invites the world to do. And of course, this is what he does in the gospel. The gospel goes out to the whole world. And the gospel, of course, invites each and every one to seek and to test the claims of the gospel, to test the salvation, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no fear in so doing. This Christian faith, as we very often say, is one that stands up to scrutiny. It does not have to hide itself away. It does not have to silence people. It can show itself to be true, to be genuine. It can stand up to the test. And this is, of course, in contrast to everything else in the world. And I'm not just speaking about other religions, although, of course, if you were to put all the other religions to the test and scrutinize them fiercely and from every angle, well, of course, they won't stand up to the test. There will be shortcomings. There will be failures in all those other religions. That is most certain. And the philosophies of men, you can add to that, not just the religions, the philosophies, the ideas, the concepts of men. And we live in a day and an age when you cannot criticize anything, you cannot scrutinize so many things that are being presented to us. And what is the reason behind that? Why can we not criticize certain things that are being presented to us? Because if they come under scrutiny, they will not come up to the test. They are too weak. These ideas, these principles that are being presented to the world, you cannot say anything against them. You cannot criticize them. You cannot question them. If you do, you're a bad person. You're full of hate. It's hate speech and all this. Just because you question certain things, people don't want you to question them because they won't stand up. But this Christian faith is the opposite. This is the contrast. Come, let the people renew their strength. Come with their questions. Let the people come seeking and testing the Lord, the God of Israel, and his salvation. Let them come near, let them speak, and they will find that this faith, Christianity, will most certainly stand up to the test. So this is the Christian faith, and of course this is what we are to believe as Christians about the Christian faith. We are to have confidence in what we believe in. We are to have confidence in the Word of God, because it can stand up to scrutiny. And well, we remember those instructions in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. If somebody asks you a question about your faith, don't tell them to be quiet. Don't tell them, oh, you shouldn't question my religion. Don't be offended. Give them an answer. There is an answer. It can stand up to scrutiny. And so this is what the Lord is doing here. He is inviting the islands, the nations, the heathen, as it were, the foreign lands, those who were the Gentile nations, come near, let them speak, let them judge this God of Israel, this salvation, and they will see it is not wanting. So this is the scene. It's as though a trial is in place, and the Lord is now putting his case in verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. So the Lord, he states his case by saying that he has raised up the righteous man from the east. Who raised him up? Well, it's the Lord who raised him up. And who is this righteous man from the east? Just to spend a few moments with this, there are many interpretations as to who the righteous man from the east is. Now, most likely, this is referring to Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, who would conquer Babylon, and it would be he who would issue the decree to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And so in these verses of comfort, The Lord most likely is referring to the one who will be raised up, the righteous man from the east, who will rule over kings, the mighty Persian Empire with their great force and army. And of course, God is above this mighty king, King Cyrus. He will be a mighty man, but God is above him. And he can use Cyrus for his righteous ends. So when we read who raised up the righteous man from the east, it's not that King Cyrus himself was a righteous man who believed in God and did godly things, but he was being used of the Lord for his own righteous ends, for his own divine counsel, for his own will. So in that sense, this man, this king, is being used in a righteous way. It is through him that Judah will return to their land, that remnant will return to their homeland and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So the Lord uses Cyrus for his righteous purposes. Other people say, and this is just to mention this, that the person who's being mentioned here, the righteous man from the east, is Abraham. So instead of looking forward in prophecy, this is looking back to Abraham. And many think that it's Abraham because in verse 8, Abraham is mentioned again. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And the Lord is just reminding the nation of the covenant, the gracious covenant that he made with Abraham. Abraham, who was accounted righteous because of his faith. Abraham, who was given the land of Canaan, even over and above all other nations. And Abraham, who, of course, was the father of nations. That was what his name meant, the father of many nations. So it could be him. Some even, and this is a bit of a wild card, I think, although John Gill, no less, thought that these words referred to the Apostle Paul. So not even the Lord Jesus Christ, who raised up the righteous man from the east. So we're going back to prophecy now, to one who will come. And the Apostle Paul, well, he subdues nations with the gospel. And he even rules over kings, over the consciences of kings, and so on. So there are many interpretations. But all of those examples that I have given, well, of course, this shows that our God, the God of Israel, is not like any other God. Which other God can do this? Abraham, who was an idolater living in Ur of the Chaldees, called out of his land, and out of him a mighty nation came forth. And so many gracious promises. The Apostle Paul, of course, again, one who was so hostile to the living God, to Christ, he's turned around and he is changed. He is made into someone who loves the Lord and who is devoted to him entirely. Which God, which other idol can do this? Who can raise up such men and use them for the Lord's sovereign purposes? So unlikely, so incredible. And yet this is the Lord who has done it. And verse 4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I am the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he, the Alpha, the Omega, think of when we read these verses. But then from verse 5, the isles saw it, so the world sees the power of the Lord. Well, they will see the power of the Lord in the gospel. They will see the great impact that the gospel has, passing from nation to nation, influencing the world in a measure that is incomparable to any other religion. They will see individuals being saved. They will see kings being saved. The world will see it and fear. The ends of the earth were afraid. But look at what they say to one another or how they respond. They helped, verse 6, everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. Now, those words in verse 7 are descriptive of the making of an idol, the making of a false idol, the carpenter and the goldsmith getting together to forge an idol for themselves. And this is even despite the fact that they are aware of the power of God. The gospel goes out into the world, and even in this historical context, people would see and have seen the power of God. But what is the response of the world? They continue in their idolatry. That's what we see here. The gospel goes forth, the Lord shows forth his almighty power, but this is the way the world responds. And it's the way the world responds even now. This is the nature of man. Man in every age, of course. When you see the power of God, when you see the power of the gospel, when you are convicted by the word of God, when you can recognize the truth of the word of God, how do people respond? Just ignore it. Just carry on with what you're doing, with your own idols, with your own life. Don't listen to the preacher. Don't listen to the word of God. Don't change anything at all. Just keep doing what you're doing. They're encouraging one another. Don't listen to this gospel. Resist the gospel. Resist this new religion, this new power that we see. Just resist it and ignore it. And this is what the world does, even despite all the wonderful blessings. Even now, well, we live in a world, of course, where the gospel and the Lord has been cast out. People don't want him in the media. People don't want to hear of the Lord in the schools, in any way, shape, or form. And we see the world declining completely. We see all the darkness. We see all the confusion. We see all the despair. And what are people doing? Well, they're just sort of encouraging one another. Oh, just ignore this. Don't worry about it. Yes, the world is falling apart. Let's just keep doing what we're doing. Let's just keep believing the things that we like to believe, making our own idols and worshiping them, even despite all the evidence around them. This is sadly the nature of man. And it is so very sad. And well, be of good courage, they say to one another. It is, of course, at times seen to be courageous to resist God. People who are feted and celebrated now in the world, those who are seen to be courageous, they're the ones who resist God the most, the ones who are most rebellious, the ones who live in a way that is completely against the word of God, that they are the trailblazers, they are the courageous ones, the ones who will resist God, resist Christianity. So courageous. That's what the world does. It turns them into heroes. And so this is just indicative of the way man responds to the gospel and to the power of God. They ignore it and they continue making their own idols. But the church, of course, is different. But thou, Israel, this is the church, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof. Everyone is called, of course, in the church, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. So this is the church here. We have been called. We have been chosen. And note the distinction there. You're either chosen or you are cast away. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. That is the state of the whole world. Those who are chosen, those who are cast away. There's no middle ground. But the emphasis here, and this is where I've derived the title for this evening's message, there is the call to be a servant. But thou, Israel, art my servant in verse 8. And then again in verse 9, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. So my title was Willingness to Serve and Aversion to Fear. Willingness to Serve and Aversion to Fear. And I've deliberately put it that way because sometimes the temptation is, quite a lot of the time, we seem to have it the wrong way round. And we seem to put it this way. We have an aversion to serve and a willingness to fear. But the actual order should be the willingness to serve and aversion to fear. A willingness to serve. Well, we have to say from time to time and emphasize the duty to serve, because it seems that this idea of serving in a church is no longer popular and is no longer even seemed to be necessary. Many Christians, or a good number of Christians, will say to themselves, we don't have to serve. We are saved, yes, but we don't have to serve in a church or in any other capacity. We don't have to serve God. God serves us, yes, that's, of course, goes without saying, but we don't have to serve God. And that is very wrong, because we see here just in these two chapters, the Lord is calling us. He has chosen us for this end. Thou art my servant. Now, of course, when Christ came, he was our servant. We know that. He came, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve us. He served his disciples. He served all the sick who came to him. He served, of course, on the cross of Calvary. That was his greatest service, to suffer and to die for us that we may be saved. What a servant. And the idea of being a servant will be emphasized time and time again, even in these chapters, culminating in the suffering servant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. But he has done that to be our example, so that we may serve, so that we are given an idea of how we are to serve. It's not simply to always put God and Christ as our servants. Oh, Christ came to serve, so therefore we don't need to do anything. He just serves us. No, Christ is our example. He teaches us how to serve, and we are to follow him. And we are not to act in our Christian lives as though we are the masters, as though we are the lords, and God is just our servant. Again, that's a very unhealthy way of living a spiritual life. In fact, you can barely call it a spiritual life. It's entirely wrong. We are called to serve the Lord. Thou art my servant. Yes, the Lord blesses us, but we are called to serve him. And we must have that the right way. We must not think of the Lord as one who is under our feet, as it were, our footstool. That's the wrong way. We serve the Lord, and we serve in a church. Again, this is why we have the church. The church is a place of service. And again, sometimes we have the wrong idea of the church. We have occasionally, from time to time, people who think that the church is there to serve them, but they won't do anything in the church. The church is not for me to serve. I have to receive things from the church all the time. And that, again, is a wrong way of looking at it. The church is the place where we serve the Lord. We have been called here to serve the Lord. Yes, we are called to know much joy and much peace and much happiness, of course. But the great aim of the church is not to keep us happy. The aim of the church is for us to serve God and to please him, to keep him happy, if I can put it that way. It's not for us just to be happy all the time. And if we're not happy, we get very upset with everyone in the church. That's not the great aim of the church. The church doesn't exist to make you happy. The church exists for us to serve God and to please Him. That's the right order. So sometimes we get confused about that. We are His servants. Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. So we are to have that willingness to serve the Lord. Just to say a few things about this is, it gives us purpose. The Christian life without service is a purposeless life, a purposeless life. It's in a way, it's boring, if I can put it that way. I hate to use these very simplistic terms, but a life without service, what is your purpose as a Christian? We have already been looking in Ephesians that the Lord saved us to do good works, which He has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. So therefore, if we are saved, we are to do those works. Otherwise, it's a purposeless life. There is no purpose, or I dare say there is almost no point in you being a Christian if you are not going to serve. So it gives us purpose. To serve the Lord is a privilege. It's a great honor to serve the Lord. You know, sometimes you meet people who used to serve in the armed forces and gave all their time and their energy and strength for the armed forces, and they will tell you it was an honor to serve. It was an honor to serve in the armed forces, to serve my nation. It wasn't a burden at all. And so this is how we are to see Christian service. It's an honor, it's a privilege to serve the Lord, to serve in His army because we love God. And when we serve, we have a greater sense of His blessing. Of course we do. How can we really have great assurance of the Lord's blessing if we're not doing anything for Him? How can we be sure that the Lord will keep us and bless us if all that we do in our lives is just for ourselves and our own comfort? When you serve God in a meaningful way, you know that He will keep you. You know that He will bless you because you're serving Him. He will not let your service go to waste. He will not let your service be derailed. You have a greater sense of His blessing because you are serving the Lord. You are doing what you ought to be doing. So service, these verses give us opportunity to talk about service for just a few moments. But then the aversion to fear. Verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. And of course, you will all know that this is what I constantly say, the most repeated sentiment in the Bible. Fear not. So we have it here in verse 10, fear thou not. We have it again in verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. And then you have it again in verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. There has to be a willingness to serve and an aversion to fear, a determination not to fear. And it's such a comforting instruction not to fear. And yet it is an instruction that we do not follow very well. Even when we remind ourselves of these things, we make exceptions in our minds. Yes, we're not to fear the majority of the time, but if this happened, I'm fully entitled to fear. We imagine situations. If such and such a thing happened to me, then I'm entitled to fear, and I'm also entitled to fear if another thing happened to me. So we read these words, but I think that we always keep in our minds, but actually there are exceptions to all of this. We should fear when difficult times come. And in fact, it's very difficult to let go of fear because we feel inadvertently, subconsciously, that we are protected by our fears. I think this is the key. It's as though our fears protect us. If I fear something, then the thing I fear the most will never happen to me. So my fear is my protection. This is how we as natural men, we see it. Our fears protect us, so I have to fear. This is my protection. But that's entirely wrong. If we trust the word of God, this is the wrong way to see it. Our fears don't protect us. You know, our fears actually deceive us. Our fears deceive us. We were speaking about truth on the Lord's Day morning. And if you are somebody who fears excessively, most certainly, well, you are not really living in truth, in reality, in a sense. You know, 95% of the things that we fear never happen to us. And this is the nature of fear. It's not reality. The things that we fear, the vast majority of the time, I'm saying, they do not happen to us. So in a sense, they're imagination. There's always a ring of deception around our fears. This is how fear works. It makes out as though something is definitely going to happen, which is not definitely going to happen. It's a lie, in a sense. It's a deception. It's an untruth. 95% of the time, the majority of your fears will never come to pass. So there's that deception. It deceives us, our fears. We are those who are supposed to be living in truth. What is actually happening, not what we fear will happen 5 years ahead of us or 10 years ahead of us, that isn't actually reality. We are supposed to be those who live in truth. So our fears don't protect us, they deceive us. This will happen, that will happen. How do you know? It's not truth. You're not living in the real world. You're living in a world that has been created by fear. And sadly, again, well, this is a great part of the culture. So truth does not, fear does not protect you in any way. Fear, well, there's always that element of deception. But even if those things that we fear the most happen to us, well, these are the words, fear thou not, for I am with thee. If we do experience those things that we fear the most, and yes, Christians quite often do, well, with the Lord by our side, there is no need to fear. So often the things that come upon us, well, they're not quite as fearsome as we thought. When we are in the midst of the trial, perhaps we've spent weeks fearing something. When we're in the middle of it, it's not as bad as we thought it was. Of course, it was a lie. And the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us in the midst of it. So we don't need to fear even when those things come upon us. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, do not despair, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The God who is always righteous, nothing unfair is happening to us. Nothing unfair will be given us from the hand of God. He is with us. And so even when those calamities come, they are not as bad as we feared, because God is with us. So therefore, there is no reason to fear. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Well, this is again speaking now about the rivals of God, those who have hostility toward him, and they are incensed. The world is incensed against God, against God's people, because we don't believe the things that they believe, but they will be done away with, and we've spoken about this many times. Verse 12, thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contend with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. So, dear friends, this is how it is to be: a willingness to serve, an aversion to fear, a determination not to be afraid, not to live in falsehood or in the deception of fear, deceiving us, taking us away from God. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. In other words, he's in alliance with us. He's on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee, even if the worst were to come. And the world would collapse, as it were, for Judah as they were taken into captivity. But these were the words of comfort for them. And verse 14, just before we close, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Why is Jacob called a worm? And ye men of Israel could equally be translated ye few men of Israel, because they were so insignificant. The Latin Vulgate even translated it ye dead men of Israel, because that's how significant or insignificant they were. Just a remnant, not worth taking any notice of. And Jacob is a worm, so easily extinguished, potentially, so despised of men, so low in esteem. And of course, this is a picture of the Lord's people, precious, of course, in the sight of the Lord, but in a sense, we have a very low esteem of ourselves. We know that we are nothing without the Lord. We know that we are weak. We know that we are frail. We are despised of men, Christian people. We are seen as worms. We will not amount to anything. That's what the world thinks of us. Christian people, they're nothing at all. But we will be helped. These are the people who will be helped, who will be strengthened, who will be blessed. The weak things of the world, the things that are as nothing, less than nothing, these are the ones who will be helped and strengthened. And so even the weakest people in this world have nothing to fear. What a tremendous comfort that is. What a great paradox. The weakest people in the world, and we confess that we are weak, we are the ones who have nothing, absolutely nothing to fear, because the Lord is our strength and our Redeemer. So these words, dear friends, help us to have that appetite to serve and that desire to honor the Lord by not giving in to fears of any kind. May the Lord be blessed during this time together, and as we close in praise this evening.